Our loving Father, we want to bless your name and thank you for the richness of the grace that is ours in Christ. And as we have spoken today, we thank you for the richness of our heritage that we have in this land that has given to us such freedom that we could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we could have in our hands the printed word that you inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we are grateful for the foundations upon which many of the institutions of our nation were built. And while those foundations are under assault, we ask that you would give us all grace and wisdom to be strong in your word, to know the power of grace in our daily life, to stand for the one who is worth standing for. And we pray you, our Father, that you would give us that kind of strength and that kind of grace. Today, Lord, we have mentioned some of the issues that are in front of us. And we do think of Charles as he takes off tomorrow, and we pray you, our God, that you'd go with him. We ask that you would protect him both physically and spiritually. And we pray that your hand of power would rest upon his heart and his soul, that you would make him to grow in Christ through all of that. We think of Sherry as well. We hold her before you. We pray for her and Tom as they go through this ordeal with the radiation therapy. And we ask that you would use it to the restoration of her health. We thank you, Father, as well, for the opportunity to be in this time, at this hour, with these passages of Scripture in front of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to pass out papers. You don't have to read them now, because I think I want to go through these with a certain measure of carefulness. But we are in the process of wrapping up our study on the covenants, and last week we were speaking about an aspect of the new covenant, how that ties in to the biblical descriptions of the kingdom of God. And I think next week that is probably how we will wrap it up, maybe in summarizing it with Matthew. I am not exactly settled on that, but we will summarize it next Lord's Day. And the Sunday after that, while I think of it, in this class, Joe LaMonaco will be teaching. And so hold Joe in prayer as he prepares for that and seek God's grace for him. But last week, from passages like when Jesus introduced the church, remember when he was talking to Peter and the apostles, on this rock I will build my church. And immediately he tied it in with the notion of the kingdom of God. I give to you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you open will have been opened. Whatever you closed will have been shut in heaven. And he drew the connection between the church of Christ on earth and the kingdom of as being the manifested demonstration of the kingdom of God, and the church of Christ in heaven being the church triumphant and the kingdom of God in its consummated state. And he drew that connection. So we were talking last week about the church of Christ being an eschatological church. Any of this sound familiar? Very much so. And today we just kind of want to wrap that up with a discussion about the way that he has put the church on that kind of eschatological footing. And we want to focus on the sacraments today. Because the kingdom of God, as it is created by the new covenant, has, like the other covenants of God, the sacraments. Can you remember those sacraments from weeks and months ago? What were the sacraments of the Adamic covenant, or the covenant in Eden, the covenant of works? What were those sacraments? Maybe I should say, what's a sacrament first?
It's a response to the covenant. Like you're supposed to.
Yeah, hang on to that, AJ, because that is so key. It's not the response of the covenant. The sacrament itself is the pledge to the covenant. And when we take the sacrament, that is our response to the covenant, is our faith in those promises. Sam Renahan, who I've been using his book as a foundation for these studies and things, has called the sacraments a visible word. You know, we tend to think of the sacraments as being a sign, material, physical sign of spiritual truth that is commanded by God, by Christ and stuff. And you know, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and in that sense, how did God promise and pledge life and death by a sign. Say after me, tree of life, tree of death, knowledge of good and evil. You eat this one, you die. And that's what we mean by a sacrament. You got a physical thing that takes the promise of God and puts it in a material, physical dimension. And that physical dimension becomes a symbol of the truth. In fact, it's kind of like the truth in word form. So what was the sign of the Noahic covenant? Is this too easy?
The blood.
The
rainbow.
The rainbow. That's right. And remember, when God put the sign there, he taught us more about what sacraments were. He said, there's the sign of the covenant. When I see the bow in the cloud, I will remember my promise. You know? And so it becomes something like what we do with a wedding ring. You know? When we see the wedding ring, we remember our pledges, our vows, our commitments, the state of this marriage covenant that we have entered. Make sense? So, what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, or the sacrament that he had for the Abrahamic covenant?
Circumcision.
That's right. Remember, we went through the passages that said, again, that's a double pledge. It is the sign that whoever is circumcised has a right to God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant. You have a right to live in Canaan under the government of God. And it also carried the connotation of if you happen to break covenant, you will be cut off. And so it has that double kind of an edge. But it basically is a visible, physical promise that God makes. And let's see, in the Mosaic covenant, we've got the Sabbath. God says that is a sign. And remember, in the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is still working, so circumcision is there. And then the Davidic covenant, the seed, is the sign. Whenever David had a son, God's promise is right smack in front of people of that and that kind of nature. And so we've got all of these things. And when we come to the new covenant, what are our sacraments, or what is our sign? Speak now, because you're making me very nervous. Yeah, that's right. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those two elements are a necessary part of our worship. And just to think a little bit of it in terms of covenant theology, think in terms of baptism. What does baptism represent in terms of the eschatological nature of the church? Because remember, when you're baptized, you are united to Christ, baptized into Christ in Romans 6, baptized into his death and into his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 12, you are baptized into his body. And it is by baptism that you become initiated into the body of the new covenant kingdom. So it is an initiation rite. Speaks of union with Christ in terms of death and resurrection. In other words, new creation. And have you ever noticed this about, how can I put it? About the waters in the Bible and how they are related to new creation. How did God create the old creation? Came up out of the water. He gathered the waters together, he made the dry land appear, and new creation. And go forward a little bit. Remember when God judged the old creation and wiped it out, how did he do that?
With
a flood. And the water overwhelmed the earth, and the earth reverted back to the deep. And by the time you get done with Noah, the dry land appears, and Noah comes out of the ark into a new creation. And fast forward a little bit, when God entered into covenant with Israel, they too had to go through the waters, right? And they passed through the waters of the Red, and lo and behold, they passed through on dry land. And they emerged from the Red Sea into a new creation. And they're a whole new situation. In fact, it's kind of fascinating. You put all of that together with the individual Jonah. And what happened to Jonah? You know, boom, down to the depths. And then Jonah, out of Sheol, I cried to the Lord. And he got spewed up onto what?
Dry land.
New creation stuff. You know? And so basically, you put all this kind of stuff together, and you get the distinct overtones from the scripture that to be under the water and to go into the water is to go into judgment. And to come out of the water is to come out into a whole new situation. You know? Whole new creation kind of a thing. And that's the way that baptism gets to be described. In reality. Go ahead, Andy.
Is that also in the scripture talks about washing with the word? Yeah. Is that part of
it? Yeah, that's part of it. We were speaking last week about the washing of regeneration that describes our new birth. The cleansing that the Holy Spirit does. And you remember how Jesus linked water with the Holy Spirit? Except you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He referred back to Ezekiel 36 and 37. The wind blows where it wants. You have to be sprinkled with clean water and everything like that. The Holy Spirit is that, and the new birth is called a regeneration, like it's a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we've got all of these things come together, and all of that is symbolized in baptism. At this point, I am really tempted to say this is why we immerse, because we're putting them down into the depths. Anyway, Andy.
Wouldn't it be, I mean, Pastor told me, you die to self and you rise to Christ. I mean, that's die to yourself being the sin of your lives. And you rise to Christ, which is a new creation.
Yeah, it is a testimony. It's our confession that this internal cleansing, this Holy Spirit washing, has taken place. And that spiritually and really, I did die with Christ. And I rose again with Christ. And the symbol of the union with the death and the resurrection of Christ is what baptism is meant to symbolize. In other words, when somebody undergoes baptism, what they are basically saying is, I have already undergone judgment. The judgment day has already come. It is death in Jesus. My sins have been judged in Jesus. I have already died. There is no more judgment for me. And when they come up out of the waters of baptism, they walk out into a new creation. So we are like him in baptism, in his death. We are like him in newness of life. And baptism is the initiation rite that expresses that I am actually in Christ, united to Christ, and therefore in his kingdom. I am a subject of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And anybody who is baptized that makes that kind of confession is called a brother. In 1 Corinthians, when I wrote to you and told you not to keep company with immoral people, I did not mean those of the world. I meant with one who is called a brother. In other words, a baptized believer who has professed faith in Christ, who has fallen off the wagon into sin, and he is a so-called brother. But you can see the connection here. Can you see the connection between baptism and the new covenant? You're nodding, Joe.
Yes.
You want to speak or not?
Well, no, just with what you had said, it's, you know, judgment day had already come, and it really signifies that. And mm-hmm. You know, the relationship in the New Testament, it comes across in very strong language. I mentioned, you know, where baptism almost takes on this more than just a sign, more than just something that already took place. The language comes across very strong, and
Comes across very factually, doesn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I think it is good for us to look at baptism as God's pledge to us. Now, anybody who is buried with Christ and raised with Christ is part of that eternal kingdom, and they're going to go to that kingdom. Now, God promises. That's the covenant. And we are attached to the new covenant by virtue of our union with Christ. Remember, he is the federal head. Only those who are in Christ are part of this new creation. Only those who are in Christ have a right to the eternal kingdom. We're the only ones with eternal life. Make sense?
Yes. So, I don't want to put a can of worms, but then why is there such a difference in between sprinkling baptism and immersion baptism?
Why is there a difference? Because one is wet and one is dry.
I know, but I mean, why do some churches stand solely on not...
That's a good question, Janice, because the word baptizo literally means to dip. And if you go back in church history, the early church for about 300 years, all the evidence is they immersed. You know, they had these baptistries that weren't, you know, bowls. They were tubs. And guys would stand outside the baptistry and they would dunk people. And that's tremendously demonstrated in the first bunch of years of the church and stuff. And then eventually they got to sprinkling. I have a sneaky suspicion it's because of the infants that were involved. But I can't be definitive. You know, the Greek Orthodox, who know what the word baptizo means, when they baptize an infant, they dunk them. In fact, they dunk them 3 times. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, dunk them, dunk them, dunk them. What they would do if they dunk the first one and he comes up screaming like a banshee and they got 2 more dunks to do, I don't know. But at any rate, that's what they do.
Well, Jesus was put under.
Yeah, everything in the descriptions do that. But the mode of baptism is what they call that. And there are a whole boatload of traditions in the Christian church that will argue that any administration of water is sufficient. So where it arose, I'm not exactly sure, but it came a little bit later in church history. And it's kind of neat to hear Presbyterian brethren like Bob Godfrey say, our method doesn't have exactly the amount of credibility in the early church that we would like it to have, but, so at any rate. Point, though, is it is that which symbolizes union with Christ, and therefore it is the pledge of God, and we need to look at it like this. The new covenant kingdom is created by the new covenant administered by Christ. Anybody who is joined to him has the blessings and the promises of that new covenant applied to them. You know, I'll write my law in your hearts. I'll be your God. Everybody will know me. And your sins are forgiven. You know, and those other things that are promised and that kind of a thing. Now, before we go on, why don't you look at that paper that I handed out? Because, you know, I kind of want to go through this, and this is related to baptism. I pulled this out of my files from many years ago in teaching about the New Covenant. And I'm not sure where I got this. I'm not sure if this is Johnstonian or wherever. So, whatever. Because I don't have it, and it may be that put these things together, maybe not. But at any rate, the basic difference between those who baptize believers and those who baptize infants is covenant theology. Now, the difference of viewing covenant theology is our Paedo-Baptist brothers have believed that there is a great deal of continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. In fact, they say essentially it's the same thing. We have insisted when we have been teaching through this. No. We are insisting that you look at each covenant as God has described that covenant, and that you keep things together instead of over-systematizing things. And the belief that there is something of an essential identity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant is overstating things. The Bible calls the Old Testament covenants, covenants of promise. Yes, there's grace in them, but like we said before, you look at the Abrahamic covenant, and there is no promise that people who are in that covenant get saved. There's no promise of spiritual redemption. And we know the history of Israel is filled with the realization that not all Israel is Israel. Not ever all the seed of Abraham are the spiritual seed of Abraham, and that kind of a thing which we have talked about before. But taking some of those principles that we have learned and seen from covenant theology, just apply it to the matter of baptism. And let's go through this a little bit carefully. Notice number one, the new covenant, which is our covenant. And I'm trusting everybody's with me in this, because your heads are not nodding when I'm asking you questions, but I got to trust everybody's with me. The new covenant is strictly, entirely a covenant dealing with the spiritual blessings of salvation. Right? Very important. Was Abraham's covenant a covenant dealing entirely with spiritual blessings of salvation? No. The covenant was, I will give you a physical seed. That physical seed will have a physical land to live in. And that was the covenant. Now, there were genuine spiritual children of Abraham, but many were not. And so this new covenant is different. And again, I'm hoping you remember the terms of the new covenant, where he told Jeremiah, and it's quoted there in Hebrews 8, I will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the covenant which they broke. That is a very important aspect of it. So, whatever spiritual implications are inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, it also included physical aspects that had nothing to do with eternal life. Unregenerate children were included in that covenant as types of the true people of God. We have mentioned how Israel is put in Scripture as being a prophecy. They're not the end game. The end game, the eschatological kingdom, is the church. And Israel as a nation was a picture prophecy of what God was going to do in the fullness of the redemption of Christ with his kingdom that would include both Jews and Gentiles. And so they're not the end game. They are types of the true people of God. And when the new covenant was inaugurated by our Lord, the physical type was no longer necessary. Again, Hebrews makes it abundantly clear. We were going through that passage a couple weeks ago. If there is a change in the priesthood, there has to be a change in the covenant. The old covenant had its things, but the new covenant has different things that are attached to it. And so, the old covenant is put away. No new covenant blessing is applied to anyone because of family ties. In other words, the children of believers, just because they are the children of believers, have no attachment to the covenant head because they're children of believers. They're not in Christ. They are in Adam. That is their covenant when they come into the world. They're in Adam. They are not in Christ. And so they don't have any promised blessing of the new covenant outside of Christ. Make sense? Don't you wish, though? Got to confess. Do wish. And we labor with thoroughgoing evangelism to reach our children with the realities of Jesus Christ. But we recognize can't believe for them, can't repent for them, can't put the love of Christ in them by my will. They are in total and entire need of Christ, not me. Make sense? And we are used to thinking that kind of way, but the reason we think that kind of way is covenantal, because only those who are in Christ have those blessings applied. So faith in the covenant head is the only bond to the new covenant. Hence, only disciples receive the covenant sign of baptism because only they have union with Christ. Makes perfect sense to me. Right? Baptizing uncovenanted children has never made sense to me. But in the new covenant, it's different from the covenant with Abraham. His children were in covenant with God because of physically living in Canaan, being the seed, physical seed of Abraham. But new covenant is different. Okay? Now, makes sense. Do you understand? And so the idea of baptizing infants versus the idea of baptizing believers is rooted in what we read in the new covenant. If they're not in Christ, they don't get the sign of the covenant. Make sense? That is part of our confession. Any questions? Meryl? Yeah?
Can I mention something?
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 7:14, where it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband, otherwise the children will be unclean, but not yet holy. It calls the husband and the children unbelieving, but they're holy, they're set apart. So they're in a special position, but they're not saved.
Yeah, yeah. And our Baptist forefathers would bring up that passage. Because one of the arguments the Paedo-Baptists would use is the children are holy. So if the children are holy and set apart to God, then we ought to baptize them. You know? Mm-hmm. And our Baptist forefathers would say, well, does that mean we got to baptize the husband as well? Mm-hmm. Same thing. Because he's sanctified by his union with his wife and stuff. So, they are in a unique position of privilege, and they have an advantage by the design of God and by the election of God that other unbelievers do not have. But to put them into the kingdom of God is to take a step beyond. And the idea of being sanctified has such a breadth to it that the context would define them as being unbelievers. So we kind of deal with how is an unbeliever sanctified, and that's it. You know, they're in a unique position to hear the gospel and to see the reality of truth, but they're not in. Remember, we emphasized a number of times that our bond of union from our standpoint with Jesus is faith. Believers are in Christ. And you chart out the words in the New Testament, in Christ, over and over and over again. And you find out that's what it is. It is to be a believer in Christ. So, good question, Marilyn. Anything else? Because there's going to be a ton of things that we won't get into.
I mean, Pastor, that's one of the things that the church recognizes, that a child is not, even in the law, not until the age of reason, where they can more or less talk for themselves in the sense. I mean, it says in the Bible very carefully, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. All things are passed away, all things become new. You've got to be able to, I guess, make that recognition. You know, you have to say it or believe it. As you say, being in Christ is to believe it. And I'm not trying to orders, I'm just trying to.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And I don't think we want to get into things like an age of accountability. But what we do want to get into is the confession of faith. Baptism is the public confession of faith. And that's why when the church, and it's really the church that baptizes. You got a pastor in the baptismal tank, but he is just the finger of the church. He is just a representative of the church. The church puts its yea and amen on this because the church will call this individual brother or sister, and the pastor just represents the church. And when the church embraces somebody like that, It is based upon their credible profession of faith. You know? That they say, I am in Christ, and their life backs up that they are in Christ, and the church then embraces them as a brother and receives them by baptism. And that baptism ought to be a tremendously encouraging thing to the one who's being baptized. What they ought to be thinking is somebody who knows the gospel and who knows the Lord and who knows the word believes that I am in Christ. And this church is putting their yea and amen on that. It ought to be tremendously encouraging to them. And that's why it is such a travesty if that baptism is denied by apostasy. To walk away from Christ is to walk away from your baptism and to renounce it. And that is such an enormous travesty. But in our culture today that is so detached from the foundations of the Word of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper is just a trivial thing in the minds of people, you know. And I have been in places, you know, I remember when I was out at the Grand Canyon, out at the Grand Canyon a little bit ago, somebody was witnessing to somebody else, and that guy made a profession of faith. Immediately he was in the water being baptized. Into what? I have no idea. But again, it's just, you know, whatever you want, it's fine, you know. And it's just a disaster when it comes to understanding the significance of things. So baptism is actually God's pledge that there is a promise of a new creation, and that new creation is being professed by the person who is receiving the sign of receiving that sign. Make sense? So number two, the blessings of the new covenant are real and actual. What do I mean by that? I mean that they are never merely promises that are potentially real. And every once in a while, you run across one of our brethren who will say, no, I know that my child's not converted by baptism. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. But we really expect that that's going to be the case and that there is something here that will potentially be blessed with salvation and that kind of thing in the course of time. Well, paedobaptists can only hope the blessings will be made real when their children believe for themselves. In other words, those blessings are not real to this child at this point. They must also hold that the new covenant into which their children were born is a breakable covenant that includes the covenant curse of losing their blessings should the children continue in unbelief. In other words, if the child never gets saved, he doesn't have the blessings. He is still under the curse of Adam. You know? And they would, without hesitation, say that. Now, neither of these categories, that is, blessings that are potential or blessings that are losable, have any room in a covenant that promises regeneration and total pardon for its members. In other words, that's what the new covenant promises. I will write my law on their hearts. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Period. End of story. How in the world can you break that covenant of grace? It is impossible because it is done. It is written and all of that. And such categories undercut the efficacy of Christ, who is surety. Remember, we've got that word from Hebrews, who is surety for the promises of the new covenant, having infallibly secured them through his blood and his exaltation. No unbeliever can claim the mediation of Christ securing eternal life for them. So they should not be baptized in his name. No. And again, you can see how serious it is. No. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Well, is his blood sufficient to establish the new covenant? Is there enough in Jesus to make those promises real? Is he a federal head? Is he a covenant head that actually secures the promises of the covenant or not? And with all of our hearts, we say, no, his blood is effectual. You know, his blood did exactly what he said it was going to do. And he saved his people by his blood. You know? And that surety, that guarantee of the promise if those promises don't come true, Christ failed. That's unthinkable. That is absolutely unthinkable. Go ahead, Joel.
Yeah, just to, I was listening to Joel Beakey talk about this a little bit, and exactly what you were saying, he described it as drawing like three circles on a page. You got one in the middle where true believers, adults, confession, real conversion. You got an outside circle where unbelievers are, and then he said, well, we put a dotted line in the middle and put our children in this dotted line. And they're trying to balance exactly what you just said here. You know, and it's okay, well, where's this dotted line in Scripture? Because we don't see it. It's you're in, but you're out. And, you know, and they're, without that explanation, they're like one step away from heresy. By baptism, they're putting them in the new covenant.
The scripture is clear. Yeah, it can be twisted to be in that.
Yeah.
You know, they don't cross that line.
Right.
It can be twisted to be in that. And, you know, hearing Joel Beakey speak like that, these are smart people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these are nobody's dummies, you know. If you want to hear something cool, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul did a debate on baptism. You know, R.C. being the Paedo Baptist and John MacArthur being the Credo Baptist, and they debated it. And you know, I heard that, and I think it's still out. It's got to still be out there someplace. You know, but it is neat. You know, MacArthur says at one point, R.C., I'm hearing a lot of philosophy, and I'm hearing a lot of history. I'm hearing no Bible. And the crowd goes, But at any rate. Again, it is a fundamental point about the distinct difference of the new covenant. Abraham, as we spoke about before, he promised the covenant. You know, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. That is a future promise. And same thing with Moses. You know, the promise was when the king comes, you know, here are the laws that he's got to fulfill. And then David, you know, there's going to be one who's going to reign forever. You know, all of those promises are promises of Christ, but they're not the new covenant. And so God was operating in grace, but those covenants were just promising the covenant of grace, the new covenant. So, number three is a little bit of an aside. We might ask our Paedo Baptist brethren at this point why they extend the sacrament of baptism to their unbelieving children, which signifies union with the death of Christ, yet withhold from them the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which signifies the same thing. Because they do. Typically. You know, there's exceptions to every rule, but typically, they do. I think I was telling Joe a little bit ago. Jonathan Edwards got booted out of his pulpit because he wanted to close off the Lord's Supper to unbelievers. And unbelievers in Northampton at that time were young people who had been baptized as children, who had been admitted to the Lord's Supper. And he was saying, we don't have any right to give the Lord's Supper to these people. You know? And the congregation booted him out. So even Jonathan Edwards gets canned. You know? So at any rate, they withhold the Lord's Supper. We might also ask that since the warrant for Paedo baptism is found in the Abrahamic sign of circumcision, and those of you who have debated with Paedo Baptist brethren, you know that, you know, why do you baptize infants? Well, because Abraham circumcised children. And circumcision was the precursor, sometimes they will call it a type of baptism, of water baptism. So because Abraham did it, we do it. We might also ask that since the warrant for Paedo baptism is found in the Abrahamic sign of circumcision, where is the warrant for the baptism of a daughter? They never do talk about that. Or servants within the household. Because, again, if you talk to them, they will say, well, the Bible in the New Testament speaks about households that were baptized. You know? And households in the New Testament culture included not just children, if there were children, but also servants. They were part of the household. And so if you baptize the baby, are you supposed to baptize the servant? Anyway, Like I said, this is a little bit of an aside, but interesting. While circumcision may be called the seal of the Abrahamic covenant, the only seal mentioned for the new covenant relationship to God is the Holy Spirit. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is called the seal. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the relationship between circumcision and baptism is not type and antitype, but they both can signify regeneration. The meaning of that. And it's fascinating, but even before you get out of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, Moses looks at the people of Israel and says, you guys don't have a circumcised heart, you know, and you need a circumcised heart. And so even then, they're recognizing the difference with that. So number four, since Christ is the singular seed, and again, I hope you're familiar with Galatians 3. He did not make the promise to seeds as to many, but to the seed of Abraham as to one, that is Christ. He is the seed, and building off of that. The heirs of the promise are children of Abraham only by virtue of faith with Christ, because are you children of Abraham? You are children of Abraham, again, Galatians 3, you are children of Abraham by faith. Are your children children of Abraham? No. Only by faith. Only by union with Christ are they ever in Abraham's spiritual family. See, Abraham had, he was a father in a couple of ways. You know? Again, using Paul as one example of many, or of several in the New Testament, they are not all Israel who are Israel. All the seed of Abraham are not the seed of Abraham in the spiritual sense. You know? And he has got a physical seed, the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, but he also has a spiritual seed. He is the father of believers. In that sense, you know, and that's the title that is given to him. Well, union with Christ is the only tie to Abraham. No family solidarity or bloodline affects that union. Believers do not become new Abrahams through their faith, bringing their children into the blessings of grace. Only Christ is the true Abraham, who alone has a seed that is redeemed. Remember, we were going through passages where Christ is called a father in the scriptures. And the idea is that he is covenant father. He will see his seed and be satisfied in Isaiah 53. Or he is called, you know, unto us a child is born and a son is given and his name will be called the everlasting father. That's a covenant union that he is speaking about there. And only those in union with Christ are tied to Abraham by faith. Only true children of Abraham united to Christ through faith receive the sign of this relationship. In other words, only believers get baptized. The others, unbelievers, are not children of Abraham in Galatians 3. And our Paedo-Baptist brethren keep calling them children of Abraham, and they are not. They're children of Abraham, he says, by faith. So, questions? You're hanging in there. You're with us. Okay? You see the connection between New Covenant and believer's baptism. Okay, good. The covenant was introduced on the basis, big point here, individual responsibility, not family solidarity. And that's the Jeremiah 31 text of the word is called New Covenant. All the blessings of saving grace are only enjoyed as individuals. The corporate dimension of the new covenant people of God is real and important. Remember, we are kingdom. The kingdom dimension of what it is to be saved is so undervalued in America because of our individualistic culture. You know? But kingdom is huge in terms of covenant. So there is a corporate dimension to it. But the family of God only consists of newborn and adopted children. And if you are not born again, you don't get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that even to Nicodemus, who was in the Abrahamic kingdom as being a physical child of Abraham, But he needed to be born again to get into the kingdom of God. So they alone should be called the church and admitted by baptism. See, and that's why I mentioned before that the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians is the doctrine of the church. Who is the church? Is it baptized infants or is it believers? And again, because it is established by New Covenant, we insist the church is the body of believers, the spiritual bride of Christ, the body of Christ united to the head. Anyway, make sense? Okay. Now, to infer, lastly, to infer the inclusion of unbelieving children in the New Covenant administration of grace is based solely on Old Testament warrant that counters two principles held dear by Reformed theology. And it's fascinating, but all Reformed theology, whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist, will admit these two principles. Every once in a while, you know, years ago, we don't hear it so much anymore. But years ago, if I were to introduce myself to somebody and say, I'm a Reformed Baptist, and I was talking to a Reformed Presbyterian, he'd say, how can you be Reformed and Baptist? That's a contradiction in terms. And we just say, no, you guys did it first. Then we did it right. But anyway. Don't worry, Deb. Just kidding with our brothers. No. Now, to infer the inclusion of unbelieving children in the New Covenant administration of grace based solely on Old Testament warrant counters two principles. First, the regulative principle of worship states that God calls for the elements of worship through his word. Christ instituted only the baptism of disciples, and additions are not warranted. You don't see anything in the New Testament about unbelievers being baptized of any age. And when Christ speaks into this covenant, well, we don't add to it because we think we've got a good system that needs to be imposed on it. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. Regulative principle means we give what is called for. And since the baptism of believers is the only thing that is called for in our covenant, that's what we give. That's how we worship God. And also, the principle of New Testament interpretation and explanation of the old is also bypassed. In other words, when Scripture speaks to Scripture, the New Testament is the interpretation of the Old Testament. The New Testament clearly teaches the administration of grace inaugurated by Christ is sin-forgiving, heart-transforming, soul-saving grace. Of this, the physical descendants of Abraham were a type. Only recipients of saving grace are in Christ and are given the sign of baptism. So this is our justification for being, we call them credo Baptists, because everybody needs a Latin word. You know? We baptize believers, and self-consciously so, to administer the promises of the new covenant to those who are in the new covenant, and to have people who are believers receive those promises sacramentally or as a sign that those promises are true. That's why we will often say when we celebrate the Lord's Supper that the Lord's Supper is the gospel in a physical sense. The body, the blood being received. And that reception is the sign that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And it is the promise of the new covenant that is being imparted to us. And so we can't get into the Lord's Supper at this point, but just let me say, missing the Lord's Supper is a travesty. It is biblically unthinkable, because what's taking place there? In that supper, Christ is promising the blessings of the new covenant. It is a sign that that covenant is real. In receiving it, it is the amen, I am with you, hallelujah, these promises are mine. And to miss the Lord's Supper is to miss the reassurances of grace that are attached to it, that that body and that blood are mine, that this forgiveness is mine. And in the Lord's Supper, he is speaking to us, not with words, but with signs. It's like he's holding up the wedding ring, saying, you're going to put this on or not? And we put it on and we say, amen. We are yours and you are mine. Make sense? Follow. The ordinances or the sacraments, tremendously important to the kingdom of God. Being right with the kingdom of God in the church of Christ is a big deal. To separate from that is to separate from the promises that will go into eternity. So, anyway, questions, comments, observations? Okay, we will cap this off next Lord's Day. Okay. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank and bless you for the covenant of grace. Absolutely unnecessary. You didn't have to do it. It was not essential to your being. You chose it. You chose to give your Son a kingdom. You chose to make that kingdom a righteous kingdom by the power of the new birth. You imparted our union to Christ by giving us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and inhabit us. And with him comes all the promises that are in Christ. They are yea and amen. And we thank you that by the Holy Spirit coming, you've turned us into believers. We could never find that power by our own. But Lord, your mercy has given it to us. We thank you, Lord, we can't thank you enough. We thank you beyond words. And we pray that you'd help us to walk according to this call that you've given to us. This world needs the covenant of grace. Those promises that are in Christ would turn the world around. So we pray that you'd make us fit ministers of the new covenant. And Father, we thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.